This morning's reading comes from Isaiah 53 and can be found on page 740 of the Red Bible. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Shall we take a few moments to pray for those we know who are unwell or suffering, and also pray for our church? So shall we pray? Luke 19:38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Lord Jesus, as we come before you this Palm Sunday, may we be reminded that you chose to endure this painful journey to give us life in all its fullness. With a thankful and joyful heart, we know that your love knows no bonds. May your kindness follow us all. Almighty God, on this day your Son Jesus Christ entered the holy city of Jerusalem and was proclaimed king by those who spread garments and palm branches along his way. Let those branches be a sign of victory for us, and grant that we who bear them in your name may forever hail him as our Lord and follow in the way that leads to eternal life. Amen. We are sorry for the wrong that we continue to do. Please help us to flee from evil thoughts and deeds, and wash us with your blood. We continue to pray for our church. We continue to pray for our church and all the members. Lord, touch each one of us and open us windows of opportunity so that we will share your word with others. Bless our church and fill it with your love and grace. Almighty God, your Son came to us humbly on a donkey's back and now sits exalted at your right hand. As we enter this week, contemplating your path of suffering, help us as congregation and individuals to become royal and steadfast disciples, that we may hear his word, follow his teaching, and live in his spirit. Prepare our hearts for that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord and King to your eternal glory. We thank you for the gift of leadership you have given to Mark, who continued to strengthen our church through your word. We thank you for David, who is here this morning to share your word. Please give him strength as he brings your good news to us. We commit David and his family into your hands, that you will lead their path as they share fellowship with others. We bring before you all those who are away. May your Holy Spirit be with them, guide them, and protect them as they enjoy their break. Finally, we pray for our children, as your word in Luke 18:19 says, "But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" We continue to pray for our children in accepting the Lord Jesus in faith and in trust. Amen.
It's lovely to be with you in your new venue. It's the first time I've been to this one, so it's great. Do turn up Isaiah 53 again if you've closed it. A slightly misleading sermon title on your service sheet, I've just noticed. It makes it look like we're going to be looking at Palm Sunday. We're not looking at Palm Sunday. We're looking at what you'll see as we look at Isaiah 53 together. But let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help. Lord, as we think about Easter now, and over this next week as well, we pray so much that you'd guard us against all the sorts of things that might stop us hearing you. Please guard us against hard-heartedness, against distraction, against disinterest. Please guard us against over-familiarity with these things. Help us to see again the wonder of what you've done for us through your Son. Would your Spirit open up our eyes to see that? For his glory. For Jesus' glory we pray. Amen. There are all kinds of questions that people who are thinking about Christianity often ask. Chances are you've been on the end of some of them. If you've talked to friends of yours about your faith, probably even asked some of them as well, to be honest. I suspect they've come up at your third Sunday things that you've been doing as well, as you've looked at various questions and objections to the Christian faith. How can we be sure there is a God? What about other religions? Isn't it arrogant to say that yours is the only way? But for so many people, including many of us, I suspect the really big question, the really hard one, is this. What about suffering? Because so often it does seem like the single biggest obstacle to Christian faith of all. For at least two reasons. So for a start, there's what looks like an intellectual problem, isn't there? If God really is as powerful as he says he is and as loving as he says he is, then how can there possibly be suffering in the world? What's the problem? Is God not powerful enough to deal with it, or not loving enough to care about it? Why does suffering exist? But it's not just an intellectual problem. There's the sheer emotional force of suffering as well. It can just seem so overwhelming, even when it's out there. So think of the news stories about flight MH370, or the Pistorius trial, if you've been watching the updates from that. Or think about the local news as well. Here are two headlines from this last week. Man killed and two injured in crash. Girl raped in woodland at Swinley Forest. Girl was raped just this last week. Horrid stuff. But then, of course, there are all those times when suffering is not just a thing that's out there. It's right in here as well. Illness, bereavement, betrayal, loneliness, relationships breaking down, and so many other ways it invades our lives as well, which does mean that every religious system, every way there is of seeing the world, has to say something about suffering. They can't avoid it. They have to address it. And by and large, they do, and they say all sorts of things. Well, it's just a matter of bad luck, the atheists say. At least if they're being consistent. Here's Richard Dawkins. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. Cheery thought for a Sunday morning. No, say the Buddhists, the problem is wanting things. It's all these unfulfilled desires we have. That's what causes us to suffer. So learn to stop wanting things and suffering will be a thing of the past. It's just not true, says the Muslim imam. Suffering is Allah's way of teaching us to keep his laws, of punishing those who break them, of testing whether we really do trust him. Well, Christianity has its answers as well to the intellectual problem of suffering. Several things the Bible says that help us begin to make sense of that question. Why is there such a thing as suffering in the world? And you might want to think about what they are later over coffee. It might be good to sort of chat about some of the things the Bible says that begin to help to answer that question. But that's not what we're going to look at now. We're going to look at something slightly different. Because, of course, becoming a Christian is not just an intellectual thing, is it? It's never just an intellectual thing. Never just a case of looking at a particular set of beliefs on a bit of paper and sort of thinking, yes, I agree with each of those. What did Jesus call us to do? To believe, not just facts, but him. In other words, to trust him, to lean our whole lives on him. Being a Christian is all about relating to Jesus in a very, very personal way. So think of someone you know well, perhaps who's not yet a Christian, but is wondering whether to go for it. What kind of questions do they keep asking you? They'll probably ask some intellectual questions, aren't they? You know, how can I know that this stuff you keep telling me is really true? But there's some very personal questions in there probably as well. This God you keep telling me about, is he really someone I can trust? Is he really someone into whose hands I can safely put my life? Especially in the middle of suffering, can the God of the Bible really be trusted right in the face of one of the biggest challenges of all? What is there about the God who reveals himself to us in the Bible that means we can trust him with our lives, really trust that he has our best interests at heart, even when we're going through the hardest things we've ever gone through? Well, these words of the prophet Isaiah, that remarkably were spoken 700 years before Jesus was around, and yet speak so clearly of him, point the way to an answer to that question. Two big things for us to see from this passage this morning. First, Jesus suffered with us. Jesus suffered with us. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 53. It takes us right back to Jesus' earliest days. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. Have you ever seen a little root just growing up out of the dry ground? It's that time of year, isn't it? If you planted your seeds, if your gardener a couple of weeks ago, if you're lucky, hopefully there are a few little shoots just beginning to show in the pots or in the ground. But think about what they look like. They're not that special, are they? Pretty weak and helpless, to be honest. Very vulnerable. Just touch them a bit too hard and they're dead. They won't grow anymore. And it's a good picture for what Jesus looked like when he was growing up. In fact, the second half of the verse tells us he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So if you'd been out wandering around Nazareth and you'd bumped into the infant Jesus out shopping with his mum, or a bit older perhaps playing with his friends, there would have been nothing about him that would have made you look twice. Nothing. Nothing special at all. All of which fits with what we know of Jesus' very earliest days from the few hints we get in the Gospels. So all the signs are that his family was very, very poor. Born in a stable. Yeah, but there was no room in the inn. I know, but if you've got money, it's amazing how quickly there is room in an inn when you want it. Or think about what we're told in Luke 2 when Joseph and Mary go to the temple to offer the sacrifices the Old Testament law had said had to be offered after a child was born. What did they take? Not a lamb, two birds. The smallest gift of all that in his kindness God had said was all he expected from the poor. In fact, probably things got even harder for Jesus soon after that. Why is it that while his mum and his brothers and his sisters get mentioned in the gospel accounts of his life, as we read on, Joseph, his dad, never gets mentioned at all? Probably, very probably, it's because his dad, Joseph, died quite early on. Well, Jesus was quite young, and times were really hard back then for families that didn't have dads. But as Jesus carried on growing up, things got worse still. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Okay, so he had his followers, he had his friends, but you've read about them, right? You know what they were like. How rubbish they were as companions, how little they understood of what Jesus was really all about, how quick they were to run away when being seen with him seemed a bit dangerous. And then, okay, there were the crowds following him in great excitement, but so quick to turn away from him when they realized he wasn't quite the person they thought he was. It's Palm Sunday. Here's our Palm Sunday moment. Think of that great crowd lining the road, welcoming him into Jerusalem, just days later shouting for him to be crucified. And then, of course, there were so many, especially among the really powerful people of the day, who simply hated him, saw him as a threat. Plotted to kill him right from the beginning, tried to trip him up, in the end did have him killed. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. That's quite a thought, isn't it? So many of the pains and the struggles of life that make things so hard for us. Illness, bereavement, being blamed for things you didn't do, loneliness, whatever it might be. Jesus went through those things too, familiar with sufferings. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Think of him there at his trial. Just think of the utter humiliation and shame of standing in front of a whole crowd that is shouting for you to be killed in the worst way they knew. And then being taken away into private by those soldiers and treated with such brutality for a little while. There was a photo in the news, I don't know whether you saw this, it had been released by the police, a photo of an elderly man in his 60s who with his wife was beaten up just over a week ago by some intruders who broke into their house. Why was this one in the news? Because the injuries the man had sustained to his face were so bad they had to release the photo in black and white. They couldn't release it in colour, they didn't think. It would have been too much for people to bear. Same with Jesus, like one from whom men hide their faces. He suffered with us, which is quite a thought, isn't it? Especially when we suffer. So when we do, and when we look up and we cry out for help, which we instinctively do, our words, they don't go out sort of echoing into the empty nothingness, which is all an atheist can hope for. They're not met by the beatific gaze of Buddha, safely up on his pedestal, looking back at us saying, just learn to stop wanting things, will you, and then you'll be okay. They're not met by the cold gaze of Allah, who only knows about suffering from outside as he clinically dishes it out to people, depending on how he feels at the time. This says, our cries for help are heard by a God who knows all about suffering from the inside. Because in the person of his son, he really has walked through it too. Been on the end of it as well. And think about it, when you go through a hard time, where do we naturally turn for help? Well, of course we turn to people who care, don't we? And who perhaps have the power to do something about what we're going through. But we don't just turn to people of whom those things are true. When people come piling in with all their very well-meant but not always very welcome advice, why is it that what some people say is so much easier to listen to than what others say? It's because we know they've been through the same thing too. So as they speak, or write, or whatever it is, we listen to them, because they know. And it's like that with Jesus. He can help, because he knows. He's been here too. He suffered with us. But there's something else this passage says he's done as well. Occasionally you get those stories, don't you, about someone who's very sort of comfortably off, putting themselves through a not very nice experience, I guess, to sort of show that they understand what others who go through that experience are going through. So maybe you remember the stories from a few years ago about Prince William having his night as a homeless person in a very sort of carefully chosen area just close to Blackfriars Bridge with his bodyguard, his private secretary who'd been in the SAS. Or the story about those 13 top chief executives who just recently spent a night sleeping rough in London, I think, to raise awareness of youth homelessness. And I don't want to knock those things. I really don't. I'm sure they're well-meant. And maybe I'm just a bit too cynical. But I can't help thinking if I was a homeless person, I'd be looking at that thinking, well, great, it's all very well for someone like that to sort of step down and experience what my life is like. But to be honest, I'd much rather they did something to fix my life and change my circumstances. And if that's what we're tempted to think about Jesus, you know, great, okay, so he suffered with us, but how does that actually help me? Well, Isaiah's got some very good news for us. He doesn't just tell us in these verses that he suffered with us. So something even more extraordinary. He died for us. He died for us. It's all over these verses. We could dive in anywhere, we'd find it, but let's pick it up, verse 4 again. What does Isaiah say? Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So as we look at Jesus in his life, but especially in his death, we do see someone who looks just so smitten by God, so stricken by him, so God forsaken. That was the thing about crucifixion especially. It was horrid anyway. Everyone knew that. That's why the Romans, who specialised in it, basically only reserved it for people who weren't Roman citizens. They thought it was too bad to inflict on themselves. But for a Jew who was steeped in the Old Testament, crucifixion was worse still because they had these words from Deuteronomy 21 ringing in their ears. If someone guilty of a capital offence is put to death and their body is exposed on a tree, you mustn't leave the body hanging on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day because, and listen to this, but anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. Tree, wooden cross, same thing in their eyes. That's why in Galatians 3, Paul applies that verse directly to Jesus in his death on the cross. So for all those who passed by on that first Good Friday, all those who followed the procession out of Jerusalem, up the hill, and stood and watched as Jesus and those two men were crucified, all those who looked up and saw the three of them hanging there, there would have been no doubt at all they had each been cursed, smitten by God himself. Well, fair enough for the criminals, but why Jesus? I mean, the more we read of his life, the more perfect and innocent and beautiful it looks. Why did he go through something like that? Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, people like you and me, we have a problem. Verse 6 tells us what the problem is. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and that means there is hell to pay. So as people who've rejected the God who made us, the loving God who created us to flourish under his care, we thought, no, we don't want to know you, and have wandered off, done our own thing, got ourselves into such a mess in all our rebellion against him, there is only one thing that we deserve, and that is one day to face the full horror of his fury as he drives us away from himself forever. There's hell to pay. And yet, second half of verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You stand outside Westminster Abbey and look up at the wall above the west door. That's the door they go in and out of for all those big services on television and stuff. You see statues of people up on the wall, including a statue of a man called Maximilian Kolbe. He was a Polish Roman Catholic priest. Why is he up there? What did he do? Well, at the start of the Second World War, he used his friary to shelter a whole load of people, including a couple of thousand Jews. But the Gestapo found out, he was arrested and eventually sent to Auschwitz. And a couple of months later, after he'd arrived there, three prisoners managed to escape from the camp. So one of the camp commanders decided that to try and stop other people trying to escape in the future, he'd choose 10 people at random and starve them to death in an underground bunker. So he selected his 10 people, one of whom was a man called Franciszek Gajownicek, who, as soon as he was chosen, started crying out, "My wife, my children, I'm never going to see them again." So Maximilian Kolbe, who wasn't one of the chosen people at that stage, stepped forward, said to the guards, "I'll take his place. Let him go." And the guards agreed. 2 weeks later, he was the last of the 10 to die. 2 weeks in which he'd watched the 9 other people with him one by one die. In fact, the guards had to finish him off with a lethal injection, apparently. "I could only thank him with my eyes," Gudjovnicek said later. "I was stunned. I, the condemned and to live, and someone else chooses to die for me. Is this some kind of dream?" But it wasn't. He lived on, Gudjovnicek, to be 95 years old. And every one of the 53 years after the end of the Second World War, he went back to Auschwitz to pay tribute to Maximilian Kolbe for what he'd done. Now, there are so many differences between what Maximilian Kolbe did and what Jesus did. Kolbe took on himself a punishment that no one deserved to face. Jesus took on himself a punishment that is utterly, utterly deserved by others. Kolbe just died. I mean, horribly, but he did just die. Jesus went through hell on the cross. But even so, it is such a helpful picture of what Jesus has done for us. There we were, people like us, facing a judgment so terrifying, so deserved, but so terrifying that when Jesus got just a glimpse of it in the Garden of Gethsemane, it broke him. He ended up on the floor, broken. But verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." All that fury, all that God-forsakenness that people like you and me deserve for the way we've treated God. It was like, as Jesus died, hung on the cross and died, God the Father focused it all in on his Son. In a few hours of such horror, we'll never get our heads around how bad it must have been. He wasn't forced into it, notice, verse 7. He went there willingly. He didn't open his mouth. He could have done. There were loads of times he could have opened his mouth to stop what was happening to him. Do you really think someone who managed to stop a storm just by speaking a few words couldn't have stopped the whole process of his death with a few words? Of course he could, but he didn't, knowing what silence would mean. And why did he do it? Verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." He did it so that everyone who trusts him, millions, billions of people who trust him, can be justified, counted right in God's eyes. Because what happens when a punishment that's deserved is handed down and paid? And you've got nothing to hold over that guilty person anymore. So if Jesus has taken it for us, we're free. We're safe. In Jesus, God became a man so that as a man he could die in the place of sinful men and women like you and me. And so that as God, he could die a death of such value that it really could count for the sins of everyone who trusts him. Jesus suffered with us, which is amazing enough, but he didn't just do that. He died for us too. Which, as we finish, means two things at least. First, it means that people like us really can approach what lies beyond death with confidence. We can look forward to the prospect of one day standing in front of God, not with fear, but with real hope and joy. Knowing that whatever we might have done, however we might have lived, whatever we might deserve, if we're trusting him, Jesus has paid it all. "Father," he'll say in that moment, as we're there, stood in front of him, "I've paid for him. I've paid for her." Are you trusting him? Is that true for you? Secondly, it means we can still trust him even as we feel the full emotional force of suffering in our own lives. Even now, if that's where you're at the moment. Because this is not a God who sits safely outside of suffering, knowing about it because he's seen a load of other people going through it. But with no idea of what it's like to go through himself. It's quite a thought, isn't it? If suffering is like a tunnel that goes down and down and down and gets darker and darker the further down you go, then no matter how far down that tunnel we may get called to go, no matter how few other people there may seem to be around who understand what we're going through, there's always a set of footsteps that goes on further still. Footsteps of the Lord Jesus, of God the Son himself. He suffered with us. He died for us. We can trust him because he knows. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that as we think more about these things in this service, as we chat afterwards, as we go into this Easter week, that you would be helping us to understand more and more of what you have been through in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we may trust you more, love you more, worship you more, and just stick with you, however bad things may seem in our lives, in the full confidence that you both know what it's like and really care about us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.